that says of the Christmas season, it's the most wonderful time of the year. You know that one, don't you? It is a wonderful time of the year. It is a lot of fun at this time. We enjoy the bright and colorful lights. On a chilly night, we enjoy the white lights hanging on a carefully selected tree that's in our living room. We enjoy the sounds of the favorite carols. We enjoy the sweet smells, sugary smells coming from the kitchen. We enjoy the large family gatherings or the times with close friends. And maybe we also enjoy the presents. But it is a wonderful time. It is an enjoyable time. It's an enjoyable season. Well, as we enjoy those nice things about the season, we need to pause and we need to consider a question. What is Christmas all about? Yes, it is nice to go walking in winter wonderlands, and true, there is no place like home for the holidays, but really, what is Christmas all about? Pop culture talks about the true meaning of Christmas. Songs try to sing about it. Movies try to write plot lines about finding it. Charlie Brown even sought the true meaning of Christmas. But according to pop culture, the true meaning of Christmas is sort of an introspective and benevolent attitude. You know, the spirit of Christmas, sort of think nice thoughts about people and do nice things for them. But really, what is Christmas about? You probably know the answer, and it seems obvious. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. But let me ask something further with that. What about Jesus Christ? What is it about Jesus Christ? Why should we be thinking about Christ at this time? Well, a politician said recently that Christmas gives us a chance to remember what Christ taught us, that it is truly more blessed to give than to receive, and it's a chance to count our blessings. He went on to say that people of all faiths should be encouraged to think nice thoughts about the baby in the manger. So are we just supposed to remember the morals of Jesus? Is God only seeking that we would think nice thoughts about the baby in the manger? Is that it? Well, Christmas is about Christ, but if that is all we say, we're not going as far as God intends us to take that. Christmas is about Christ, but Scripture teaches us to take that further, because Christmas is about Christ, but it is about the worship of Christ. Christmas is about the worship of Christ. Christmas is about the coming of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, to this earth. And that Christ went to the cross on a rescue mission for lost sinners to die on the cross, cancel the debt of sin against God for the purpose of transforming them from lovers of self to lovers of God, from worshipers of self into worshipers of God. The greatest one we can worship is God. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is the Lord God, the Almighty." Revelation 4:8 says, "Who was, and who is to come." So I say to you that Christmas is about worship. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. What is worship? What do we mean when we say worship? Is worship coming to church? Is worship singing? Is that worship? Well, it's more than that. Worship is this. It's to attribute worth or great value to an object or to a person. It's to consider something as valuable, so to give it glory, give it praise. An object that we worship, since we worship it, that means it is superior to us and greater than us. A definition I heard by Pastor John Piper of worship is this. He said, "Worship is the echo in the human heart of the excellency and the supremacy of God." Worship is the echo in the human heart of the excellency and the supremacy of God. He says echo because worship is a response. It's a resounding back to what we have seen of God. That is how excellent he is, how worthy, how worthwhile, how pure he is. And it's also to echo back, to resound back what we have seen, and that is that he is supreme, that he is powerful, that he is sovereign, that he is above all. And so worship is both inner as well as outer. It begins in our hearts by treasuring God's worth, but it can't help but pour out in words and actions that reflect how much your heart treasures God. And so life really is worship, because your life shows by the way you live if you value God or not. And so God is the King, and he is worthy of all praise. In fact, that's the reason for which he created the world. It says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Well, not all hearts echo back to God. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we're going to see three different people and how they responded to a knowledge of God and how they responded to a knowledge of this newborn King. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 is the last episode in the chronology of events surrounding the birth of Christ. This is the passage that speaks of the Magi, or the wise men as we know them, when they came to Bethlehem seeking the newborn King. They arrive as much as 2 years later. And what they find is Joseph and Mary, the first-time parents, are still in Bethlehem, and they're in a home raising their son. So the Magi might be late to his first birthday party, if you will, but they have come with a clear purpose, and their purpose is to worship. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see it under four headings, and we're going to, all around the theme of worship, we're going to see first that the Magi are seeking to worship the King. We'll see, secondly, that the Jewish leaders are indifferent to worship of the King. Thirdly, that King Herod pretends to worship the King. And then finally, Jesus the child receives worship as King. So first, the Magi seek to worship the King. Look at Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Matthew tells us in the first clue there, in the first verse, now after Jesus was born, this is sometime after he was born. I said as much as maybe 2 years after he was born. But he was born in Bethlehem, and they came to Bethlehem seeking him. Bethlehem is a small village, about 1,500 was the population at the time. It was 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. It was a famous city all throughout the Old Testament. Different events happened there. Namely, it was where King David was born, and so Bethlehem was known as a royal city. Well, at that time in Jerusalem, they had a king who was King Herod. This is the Herod the Great. He was not a Jew, but he married a Jew, and he was made king by the Romans, because the Romans, of course, were those who were the ruling power at that time. He was made a king by them to oversee this area that we know as Israel. And King Herod was clever. He was a political diplomat, and he was very successful. He brought a measure of peace to the land at the time. He was very capable as well. He was a builder. He built racetracks, theaters. He even reconstructed the temple. Well, not only was he those things, he was also cruel. He was a jealous man, and so he was very superstitious, and he feared for his power and his position. He was so jealous and so cruel, he even killed his favorite wife. He killed 3 of his sons. In fact, Caesar Augustus said he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Why? Because he'd have a chance of living longer if he were his pig. Well, the Magi come, and it says they came from the east there in verse 1. They arrive in Jerusalem. And consider their strange question in verse 2. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They came for a person who was the king of the Jews. They saw a star, and their purpose was worship. Now, in the passage here, it calls them magi. We're used to calling them wise men. And unfortunately, there's a lot of misconceptions that we have of these men. We don't know their number, though we often think three. We don't know specifically how many there were. Some have suggested that there was a large entourage of people who came, like a camel train of servants and soldiers and supplies came from the east. So there were probably more than simply three. The text doesn't say three. We also don't know their names. Those came in the Middle Ages. Somebody gave them names. But what we do know is it says they were from the east, which isn't much more specific because we don't know specifically where from the east, but probably from the land of ancient Persia or even Babylon, which is modern day Iraq or Iran. We also do know that they were magi. That means they were a special class of religious men, wise men, men of knowledge and learning who studied the stars. They were sort of priest scholars. And so they've come to worship the king. They followed a star. Now that has mystery as well. And the best thing we can say is that was a supernatural phenomenon. God used some bright light. Maybe it was his glory, but he used that to draw them to worship the king. And it says there, they're coming to worship. What's interesting is the word worship there, we translate it as worship. It's made up of two words in Greek, and the two words are kiss towards. Kiss towards. That's what they were coming to do. And so we translate that worship. But this kiss towards refers to the Oriental custom of falling down to the ground before a superior and either kissing his feet or the hem of his garment or the ground. So in most instances, this was some sort of physical gesture that was happening. And so the Magi come, and they're not saying, where's the one who's going to be king? They're saying, where's the one who is king of the Jews? Because we want to bow down before him and honor him. Well, another mysterious thing is how these men knew to come. They are not Jews. We can only speculate, but it's possible that perhaps Daniel, who is captive in Babylon, told them. And over the centuries, these things got passed on. And so perhaps they heard from Daniel about that there was a king who was going to be born. And then God used a supernatural phenomena of light, of a star, to draw them to worship. So we don't know precisely how they got this information about the expectation of the Messiah, but we do know that they had enough information where they knew they needed to come. And what they needed to do was worship him. As I said, these are not Jews. These are foreigners who are coming to do this. And so this shows us that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he is the Jewish Messiah, but he is for non-Jews as well. Jesus will save his people from their sins, but as the angels say, this is good news of great joy that will be for all the people, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save the ungodly, the wicked, the rebellious sinners, regardless of ethnicity. And he came in to die for you and I who have broken God's laws. These are either in thought, in word, or in deed. And he came to pay the penalty because God in his holiness must judge sin. But on the cross, God judged Jesus Christ for sin. So if we come to him in faith, we will be forgiven. And as we are forgiven, we will be drawn to him so that in our hearts we will echo back the excellency and the supremacy of God. Have you come like the Magi to worship Christ today? Do you desire to express in your heart your complete dependence upon him for your salvation and submission to his authority to echo back his excellency and his supremacy? Psalm 105:3 says, "Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." So that's the first group. The Magi come to seek the king for worship. Secondly, we see the Jewish leaders are indifferent to the worship of the king. Look at verse 3. It says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, the passage says in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why was Herod troubled? Well, when you come into a palace and ask, "Where is the king?" you're going to alarm the person who is currently sitting on the throne. And so Herod's troubled because a rival, apparently, has been born. Well, it says also all Jerusalem with him was troubled because perhaps there was a large and rich-looking foreign company that has arrived, and they know that Herod will stand for no rival. And so the people in Jerusalem are troubled as well because they're asking the question, what will this king do? It's going to be terrible, and there will be bloodshed, and there will be suffering. And so the people were troubled. Well, Herod wanted to find out about what was going on here, and so it says in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He's getting all the authorities on the law, those who know the book, and he's bringing them in, and he asks them a question, and he inquires of them, verse 4, where the Messiah was to be born. He's asking where. And they said to him, very clearly, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And the chief priests and the scribes, they quote scripture. They're quoting Micah chapter 5. They know it well. They should know it well. The Jews had been expecting and anticipating the Messiah to come. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, when God said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, prophecies continued on in the Old Testament. And the chief priests and the scribes knew these prophecies, and they knew that they were expecting someone to come who will sit on David's throne and who will rule and who will be their king. And they say there in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd." They know the place. It's going to be Bethlehem. They know the position. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be a king. And they know his practice. He's going to be a shepherd. He is going to care. He is going to be a strong ruler and carefully shepherd his people. So they know all these things. And what's interesting here is we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these prophecies of the Old Testament. All of the prophecies that were said in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ fulfilled them to a T. Because God was assuring that everything worked out according to his plan. So as I said, the chief priests and the scribes, they have all this knowledge and they know exactly where he's going to be born because they're looking forward to this, but they don't show any interest in going to worship the king. The Magi have come into Jerusalem and they're probably shocked that no one seems to know what they're talking about. And so the leaders show no interest in going to see what the Magi are talking about. Now, when you hear visitors are coming to your town looking for your king, don't you go and seek this out? But they don't do this. They don't take the time to go 5 miles away and check it out for themselves. They have no desire for worship. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. They recognize a literal, historical Messiah is to come, but they don't do anything with it. They have a head full of the knowledge of the truth, but they don't use it rightly. It was true of these leaders, as J.C. Ryle said, there is scripture in the head, but no grace in the heart. Dear friends, take warning. A knowledge of scripture doesn't automatically lead to saving faith. A knowledge of scripture doesn't simply lead to a true knowledge of who Jesus is, because just because you know it in your head doesn't mean everything. That knowledge needs to compel you, push you, and move you. Knowledge is good when it's used rightly. Knowledge is dangerous when it's not used rightly. So the question you need to ask in your heart is not, how much do I know about the truth of the scriptures and about Christ Jesus? But the question you need to ask is, where is my heart? What is the state of my affections? Whose glory compels my decisions? Do I have affection for Christ and his word? The Magi come eagerly to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge. But the Jewish leaders, who have the scriptures to inform them of the truth, do nothing with that knowledge, and they remain unmoved, indifferent. Dear friend, have you come today to this service like the leaders of the people, and you're indifferent to worship him? Is there a coldness in your heart where you've got it up here, and there is knowledge in your head, but there's no grace in your heart? Do not be content with an accurate knowledge of God alone. The prophet Amos said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." If you're smugly content with simply an accurate knowledge of God, do not be at ease, dear friend, because you are not secure if you don't respond to him and echo back to him the excellency and the supremacy of Christ Jesus. Your indifference and apathy is rebellion and rejection. The prophet Isaiah urges you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As a third response to seeing this king came from King Herod. Herod pretends to worship the king. Herod pretends to worship the king. Look at verse 7. It says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So the leaders are unmoved, but Herod is troubled because he knows that there is a rival to his throne. And so he gets the chief priests and he asks them where. But then he goes to the Magi and he asks them when. When did you see this? He's inquiring about the timing. He's not searching out the meaning or the significance of the birth of Christ. He is wanting to know the time of the star because the time of the star equals the age of the child. And he wants to know when the birth of the threat occurred. And in his paranoia, he is driven, as it says in 2:16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. He's a wicked man. But he brings the Magi in and he says, so when? Because I too want to come and worship. Liar. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Herod honors Christ with his lips, but his heart is far from him. He would betray the Son of God as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And so he pretends to worship. Dear friend, have you come today to this service, or do you come on a regular basis like Herod, pretending to worship him? Do you come here to the gathering of God's people to play church? Have you come to impress family members this day? Or do you come and are you just sticking around until you grow up and are out of the house? And then when you're out of the house doing whatever you want on your own, you say, forget it. It was all a hoax. It was a sham. Dear friend, if that is you, if that is your heart, stop pretending and pray. Oh, plead with the Lord that you might hear and see and understand the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that you might truly, without hypocrisy, echo in your heart the excellency and the supremacy of God. Well, fourthly, we see then Jesus, the child, receives worship. Jesus, the child, receives worship. Look at verse 9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So the mysterious star leads them directly to the house. And they are overjoyed. And then, as they enter this small house, not a palace, they see not one dressed in robes and a crown, but in clothes that a child up to 2 years old would wear, sitting on his mother's lap, and they fall on their faces in utter reverence. And then they're able to echo in person the excellency and supremacy of that child before them. Somebody said, and these were men who were often in the presence of the king of Babylon, themselves high, mighty, and wealthy. From the capital and King Herod, they had come to this poor house. They treated as the grandest of palaces, and this little child is the most glorious king. How could they do this? Their hearts must have beheld what their eyes did not see. And because they believed in the promises and prophecies of Scripture. Notice there, it says in verse 11, after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshiped. What does it say? Him. They saw two, but they worshiped one. They did not worship Mary. They worshiped the child. And that worship was not rejected. There was no cry of blasphemy. That worship was not refused. Jesus Christ was a great man on earth. He was a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. He is worthy of all worship and adoration because he is king. So the men, they offer their gifts, precious, costly gifts. They lay them before him, and then they're warned in a dream not to go back to King Herod, and they go home to their country by another way. And so here in the beginning of this gospel, we see the Gentiles coming, the outsiders coming. and they see that this king, he is a king of the Jews, but he has universal kingship. Is this why you've come today to this service? Like the Magi who came to the baby boy with a desire in your heart to echo his excellency and his supremacy? If so, the Son of God, who is reigning in heaven, receives that worship. He is the king. He is the one who was hailed at his birth by these Magi as king of the Jews. He is the one who was mocked at his crucifixion with a sign above him that said, "Here is the king of the Jews." And he is also the one who in Revelation 19:16, it says of him, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see in this passage here three typical responses to a knowledge of God from man. We see Herod pretended to worship, but his heart only wanted to attack and destroy. We see the leaders, they were indifferent. They pay little attention to it. And then we see the Magi who want to come to worship. These are the three responses that are available to seeing Jesus as the King. You know, I've said Christmas is about worship, and at Christmas we celebrate the fact that the King has come into the world. And if the King has come and set up his kingdom and reigning, the question is, are you a part of that kingdom? Well, in his kingdom, there is only one king. And if you desire to be a part of his kingdom, then you are not king. You may either reject Jesus as your king, you may be indifferent to Jesus as your king, or you may worship him as your king and become a part of his kingdom. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, if he wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christmas is about worship, but you know, the walking on water was about worship. The feeding of the 5,000 was about worship. Raising Lazarus from the dead was about worship. The cross was, the empty tomb was, and heaven is and will be about the worship of God. Because God doesn't do anything so that we might think candy-coated thoughts of his niceness or admire his morals. He is worth more. But he does everything to show you the excellency and supremacy of his person in the perfect fulfillment of his plans through the redemption of wicked people like us to draw forth praise from his creature's lips. And what he desires is that your heart would echo back to him and through the world the excellency and supremacy of him. So as we enjoy this Christmas season, may we not forget that Christmas is about worship, the worship of Christ, who is the King. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, you are the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In your grace, you sent sinners a Savior. In your wisdom, you sent him as a baby to grow and to learn all things that we experience. And then in your divine plan, you send him as our salvation, and he is the only means of our salvation. May we respond to what we have seen in the only way a mere creature ought to respond to their awesome creator, and that is with fear and honor and obedience, which is worship. In Christ's name, I ask these things of you. Amen.